Ruckus Community Christian Church. We're delighted that you can join us for this morning's worship. I want to invite you now, at this part of our worship service, to enter a time of confession. Confession not merely of our sin, but also a confession of faith. A faith in the restoration that God provides to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. So go now into a moment of confession, and then we'll go into a time of prayer. O Lord, our God, help us and heal us. We are stubborn, blind people who repeatedly and willfully stray away from you. Like children who don't want their parents to hold their hands while walking through a dangerous city, we will not stay near you. In our blindness, even our ability to confess has been distorted. Some of us are indifferent to the cost of our rebellion, and others of us are so discouraged by our habitual falls into sin that we can barely look up to you for help. Seldom do we confess out of confidence that you love us and have invited us into the blessedness of repentance and forgiveness. And yet, Christ, you have recognized our helpless estate. You have shed your own blood for our souls. And gracious Father, create in us clean hearts that are truly broken for our remaining struggles with sin, and yet leave us utterly confident that your love is more than enough to reach the foulest sinner when he believes in you. Give us this trust in great abundance, Lord, as we continue to wrestle through this earthly journey. Help us to sing now with confidence that Jesus truly is our only boast, and when he returns to take his ransomed children home, let us sing anew, Hallelujah, what a Savior. O Lord, our governor, we pray that you would bless the leaders of our land, that we may be a people at peace among ourselves and a blessing to other nations of the earth. Lord, keep this nation under your care. To the president and members of the cabinet, to governors of states and mayors of cities, and to all in administrative authority, grant wisdom and grace in the exercise of their duties, and give grace to your servants, O Lord. Heavenly Father, we commit to you our families and our church. We entrust them to your continual care in the home. Put bitterness far from their hearts. Make them immune to the desires of temporary foolish things. And let them not be tempted by pride. Fill them with faith and virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness. Knit together in constant affection those who have been joined in marriage, and turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to the parents, and stir a vibrant grace among us all, that we may endlessly be kind and caring to one another. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. And if you're able to, we ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today we're going to talk about the greatest story ever told. We're going to look at this idea of God's wonderful narrative, this narrative of his remembrance, of his redemption, and of his renewal of people, of his people. I'm going to start off by talking about this most unusual thing about my childhood. When I was a kid, cleaning the kitchen sink strainer was one of the hardest things for me. I just couldn't get myself to clean that strainer. Now, I believed that it was necessary to clean it. I believed that it was dirty, that it would clog up the sink. I've seen it clog up the sink. I believe that it's good to clean that strainer. But I just couldn't. When I was a kid, I would just try to get my hand in there, but I couldn't touch it. It was just so gross. I just couldn't do it. And it was like it was on fire or something. I just like couldn't touch it. And then my mom would come, and she would laugh and make fun of me, and then she would just push me out of the way. And she would take the strainer with no hesitation, pick it right up, and just bang the life out of it into the garbage can. And then she'd put it down, or she would wipe it up, wipe up the green, slimy goop, throw that away, and we would look at and admire the clean sink. And then I knew, even as a kid, when I saw my mom doing that, I knew that there was love in there. And there was something powerful that allows her to do something like that. Recently, I was cleaning my own sink, and when you have little children, there's just a lot of food particles in your sink, and I caught myself no longer having any hesitation, just going right in, banging the life out of that strainer, wiping it down and just admiring the sink. And the furnace of parenthood prepares us and trains us to be able to see the gross but very necessary acts that need to be done. And because of love, you're just able to do it. Because of love, there's no hesitation. And I know that when I grow older and my kids grow up and they have their own kitchens and they have their own sinks and I might one day wash their dishes, I'm not going to hesitate. I'm going to look at the strainer and for that last step, bang it out, clean it up, and admire the clean sink. It's something that you couldn't pay me to do for someone else, but for my children, for the people I love, there's no hesitation. This morning we're going to look at a more infinitely humble and also infinitely more glorious story about this grand story of God's redemption, the greatest story ever told, the good news, the gospel. You see, John the Baptist is born, and Zechariah, his father, in his now new ability to speak again, is prophesying. The Holy Spirit has come upon him, and he prophesies this psalm of praise to God. And he gives this prophetic word that we just read together. And Zechariah is bursting with praise of God because of the coming of the Lord in such a humble estate is coming to bring redemption, this necessary work of love for our sake. It is the will of God that he is talking about here. But the will of God is something that our modern ears don't really like to hear. We're not really convinced. We're not really moved by the will of God. In our modern ears, a lot of non-believers in the secular world, they don't even believe that there's a God, let alone that he has a will and a purpose for this world, this unifying will. And so we're going to look at this and we're going to try to breathe some refreshment and renewal into this idea, but we're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective. We're going to look at it as the willingness of God, that God is willing to be a redemptive force to redeem his people, to make them new creations. And so we're going to look at these three areas, these three aspects of God's willingness, and we have it tied to the three persons of the Trinity. The first thing is that that the Lord is willing to remember, that the King is willing to be a Savior, and the Spirit is willing to make salvation known. And as we talk about this, we're going to show you that Zechariah's praise of God is this wonderful joy that this child that he never thought, his own son, he is old in his age, and now in his old age, when he thought that he could not have a son anymore, he has this son. And through the knowledge of the Holy Spirit that's been put on him, he knows that his son exists to be a prophet, to go and bring the good news of the coming of the Savior. And that this good news is summed up as this, that the God who is willing to be Savior, to rescue unwilling people because there was no other way. That the God was willing to become the Savior, to rescue unwilling people because there was no other way. So we're going to look at the Lord willing to remember. The Lord is willing to remember because despite our stubborn unfaithfulness, it's not enough to exhaust God's willingness to remember his redeeming love. That means that despite all the stubborn opposition from the people, from his own people, despite all of that, despite all of their brokenness, it is still not enough to exhaust God from being willing to remember his promises of being redemptive, of redeeming his people. In verse 72, it says to remember his holy covenant, and it's a wording that's presented throughout the Old Testament, to remember his holy covenant, and God remembering this contract, this commitment that he's making with his people. And it starts from the beginning in Leviticus. You see it in his remembrance of the promises in Exodus. It goes through all of the prophets to the end of the Old Testament. And we're going to look specifically at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42, where this is mentioned. And in your study Bibles, if you have Bibles that have cross-references, you'll see that this is cross-reference with Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42. And Leviticus 26 is this very fascinating glimpse into the heart of God. And when we see God's willingness shown in this chapter, we see that God has conditions and commandments. He's telling his people that they're about to enter a new homeland, and you're going to live in this homeland in a way that's different from the previous people that lived here. They lived in chaos and disorder and unrighteousness. But you're going to live rightly. You're going to live in harmony. Harmony with yourselves, you're going to live harmony with each other, but most importantly, and what holds it all together, is you're going to live in harmony with God. And God gives these blessings, these for obedience, that if God's people are to follow his commandments, he will bless them. He will give them a thriving family. He will give them fruitfulness in their work. He will give them the ability to stay in their home and experience safety. But if he does, if they don't follow him, if they don't listen, if they deliberately oppose him, he's going to bring curses. He's going to bring disciplines to them. And despite these conditions, the interesting thing, what's fascinating, isn't that he has these blessings and curses, that he has rewards and punishments. What's interesting is that in this part, he adds another point, that he shows that his love and his mind and his commitment to his people is counter-conditional, not unconditional. You see, if he was unconditional, he wouldn't make any conditions, and he wouldn't judge them, he wouldn't care, he would just be very warm and loving. But he's conditional. He has conditions, he has consequences, but he's also counter-conditional. He says that he will love them even if they oppose him in the end. It's very interesting. Why would a God do that? And let me explain. So these conditions are setting up this contract. And this contract is about God being the God of these people, and that they will live in light of that God is real, that there is only one God, that everything they receive comes from this God. And when God uses the phrase to remember his holy covenant, it is not a language of when Israel is being obedient, when God's people are being obedient. It's frequently used in language when they are being disobedient, when they are being unfaithful, when they are being adulterous, spiritually adulterous in their worship, and they're worshiping false gods, idols, instead of the true and living God. And so to remember his holy covenant is a phrase that we need to understand is when God is remembering to be faithful when his people are not, that God is remembering to be loving when his people are not. And so the closest analogy that I have to this is the phrase, remember being married, right? When you remember being married, that's not a phrase that you use when things are going well. That let's say a couple gets married and then they go out on a vacation. They go to Center City, London, and they have afternoon tea on the rooftop of a cafe. And they're just looking out into the city, and it's just this beautiful sight. And they just love each other, and they adore each other, and they love the affections. And they're just appreciating each other and just enjoying how romantic this situation is. And let's say they want to take a selfie, right? And they get ready for the selfie, and in that moment of love, they say to each other, I love you. It just fits, it makes sense, and then you take a picture. But can you imagine an instance during that moment when you say, hey, let's take a picture. Sure, that's great. Yeah, let's remember this moment. And you take it, and right before you say, hey, remember we're married, and you take a picture. The other person's gonna have the most contorted, confusing face. Why would you say something like that? When you say, you know, remember we're married, when we do that, what we're saying is, you know what? The marriage is keeping me committed to you. And the person would think, aren't I enough? Aren't I enough that you would love and adore me, that you wouldn't need to remember your commitment, that the essence of who I am is enough, that you would just love and adore me? To remember that we're married is when there's adversity. There's challenges in being loving and faithful to the other person. You see, you don't need to be reminded when things are effortless. It's effortless to love the beloved in their loveliness, in their affection, in their care, in their serving you. The other person is just reason enough to delight and focus. The reason you need to remember you're married is when a husband is tempted to neglect his spouse, when he's tempted to neglect his duties like cleaning the toilet or doing the dishes and folding the laundry because he has temptations for ambition, maybe for work. He's spending long hours there. Or maybe one of the couple members is shattered by tragedy. Maybe she's unable to give anything. She's barely able to function and complete her responsibilities. She can't offer anything. She can't offer love. She can't offer affection. She can't offer intimacy. And here, her spouse is willing to remember the marriage, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. In the passage mentioned in Leviticus, you get a glimpse of God's counter-conditional love. When he says that he's going to remember his holy covenant, that means that he will always love his people, even when they don't love him back, even when they forget him, even when they neglect him. He will not neglect them. God will punish, he will show them and give them discipline, not to destroy them, but to turn them around, to put a fence around them. In Leviticus, you'll see, he removes peace, he removes health, he removes stability. He even allows destruction from other nations to attack the cities. But he will not utterly destroy his people, even though they get exiled, and even though they're scattered everywhere. He will not abandon them, he will not destroy them. He will not forget his people. The Lord is willing to remember. And if God's people repent, he turns them, he will bless them and restore them again. But if they do not, he will not abandon them. In fact, he will come for them. He will look for them. He will search them out and redeem them. God is willing to remember his promise, and he's willing to deliver us from the hand of our enemies, as it reads in here. And we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. It said, the text says that being delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear, that the Lord's salvation is rescue, rescued from the grip of the enemy. You see, Exodus has this example. It's a metaphor of a spiritual reality that the real people of Israel that were under siege in captivity in Egypt, there's also a spiritual reality to that physical reality. That there's the spiritual reality that they're in captivity by their enemies, enemies that wish to destroy them, that they're serving the wrong things. They're turning to the wrong things for hope. They're turning to their own ability, they're turning to their own intellect, to innovation, but it has only driven them into slavery. And another example that best explains this is actually the prophet in the Old Testament, Hosea. Hosea has given this very unique task to tell God's people of their unfaithfulness to him. And his life becomes a metaphor also, that God commands him to turn and marry Gomer, a wife that is faithful to him in the beginning. She bears him a son, but then she becomes unfaithful. She enjoys the affections of other men. She starts receiving gifts from other men, and she becomes unfaithful. In that process of enjoying the attention, she begins to commodify herself. She begins to use something that is meant for her husband, and she uses it in exchange for oil, for gold, for textiles, for trade. She trades intimacy, affection, love, of her most personal self with other people, with many men, to the point where her other two children that she bears, she doesn't even know. No one knows who the fathers are. It is heartbreaking disloyalty. And God calls Hosea to enter into this kind of marriage, to show and reveal, to broadcast to Israel their unfaithfulness to God. But the story doesn't end there. That in a counter-conditional moment, God calls Hosea to go and redeem his wife. And he literally has to use gold and barley to buy her back out of slavery because she wasn't coming home anymore. And he had to go search her out and find her, used and abused, and buy her back. And he charges her. He renews her marital vows to him. And he says, you will be faithful to me. You will not go out and be adulterous anymore. You will be faithful to me. And I will renew my vows to you as well. I will be faithful to you. He doesn't say, you know what? We're going to have this probationary period. We're going to see if you're behaving yourself. I'm going to check your phone contacts. I'm going to check your text history. You're going to keep tabs on wherever you're going. You're going to tell me when you come back. And then maybe I'll trust you again. He doesn't say that. He says, we're going to renew our covenant, and you're going to be faithful to me, and I'm going to be faithful to you. And the only way that he can be able to say that is because God empowers him and gives him that kind of grace and that kind of love to love counterconditionally, to love them until they are able to fulfill those conditions. All of the pain and all of the heartache that people have caused God hasn't exhausted God. That hasn't made him want to just forget all that pain. It hasn't made him to the point where he's just numbed their needs. The coming of Jesus Christ tells us that God is willing to remember and he's willing to act on that memory. That is good news for us. That despite our stubborn unfaithfulness, it is not enough to exhaust God of this eternal and infinite willingness to remember his saving love. That Jesus coming means that he's coming to redeem us from the hands of the enemy. And that Jesus comes, he comes to break chains. He's not here to break promises. And that is good news for us. Our next point is that there's a king who's willing to be a savior. In verses 68 through 69 and 77 to 78, we see that despite the great cost to be savior, the Lord was willing to rescue us. That despite the great cost to be savior, the Lord Jesus, the king, was willing to come and serve and rescue his people. It says, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation to us. That means that the king has come to look for his people, the people that are in captivity, the people who are in prison. He doesn't say, ha, look, good for them. That serves them right. That'll teach them. They need to sweat. They need to be under the pressure, and they know to come back to me. He doesn't do that. He goes and visits them. He goes to seek out his own people. And he seeks them out because he is willing to rescue them, to show his salvation. Salvation in what way? Salvation in the form of the forgiveness of sins, the mercy of God. You see, our salvation came at a cost, and this cost were that we were unwilling people, and that unwillingness is sin. And that sin came at a great cost, that we deserve death. A death that we cannot even fully pay with our own lives, and so we remain dead. But Jesus was willing, even though he was righteous and did not deserve to die, he took on our penalty, and he died the death we deserved to die. And he rose again because he finished paying that debt. His life and his righteousness was enough to pay that debt clean. Not only that, he gives us his righteousness. He clothes us with himself so that we would share in the righteousness before God. Paul Tripp puts this so well. He says, the Christmas story is about telling a willing Savior that is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves because there is no other way. That Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of eternity to come to this broken and groaning world. He says, he was willing to take on human flesh in all its frailty, in all its limitations. He was willing to endure an embarrassing birth in a stable. He was willing to go through the dependency of childhood, the God of the universe. He was willing to expose himself to the hardships of fallen life. He was willing to expose himself to see and submit to his own law. He was willing to submit and be obedient to his Father. He was willing to serve when he deserved to be served. He was willing to be misunderstood and mistreated. He was willing to endure rejection. He was willing to experience gross injustice for our sake. He was willing to preach a message that would cause him personal harm. He was willing to suffer public mockery. He was willing to endure physical torture. He was willing to go through the pain of his Father's rejection. He was willing to die. He was willing to rise and ascend to be our constant advocate at the right hand of God, speaking for us, praying for us, advocating for us, so that God would love us, bless us, change us, and save us. The coming of the Savior King wasn't published in newspapers. This coming of this king. But when he is risen, the horn of salvation is shown so that all may see. He has raised up this horn of salvation, the text says. What does that mean, the horn of salvation? The horn isn't a trumpet or a bugle, but it's actually an animal's horn. And the word horn is a symbol of the power, the sheer power of an animal. But what's ironic is that there's this paradox, the horn of salvation. And because on this side of the cross, we know what the horn of salvation looks like, that it requires the cross, it requires a surrender. That he surrenders himself, and from a worldly perspective, it looks like he is being weak. But he is restraining his power to endure and pay the cost to show the saving strength of his arm. So the horn of salvation, the horn is Jesus Christ. And he's showing his sheer power of salvation when he is risen. That in his weakness, he has undone death. That death is no more. That death is defeated. That death will never have victory among his people, among the Lord's kingdom. And that is good news to us. The resurrection confirms that our sins are taken away. Our guilt and our shame and our pain would no longer exist. And in the new favorite word of Taylor Swift, evermore, it's gone. It's not going to be there anymore. It's forever gone. that death's victory cannot come after you, because Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation, the might of God's love, has been now unleashed into the world. The might of God's love has been unleashed into the world. You notice that the Savior King, he wasn't broadcasted in the newspapers. He wasn't, his birth was not announced in the temple courts or even in the marketplace. He came quietly, in a humble way, in a stable where you expect animals to be. You see this poor family with this child without a crib in a trough meant for feeding animals. He comes quietly. He comes and serves. He takes the form of a servant. He endures humiliation to serve us and to bring victory. That willingness to endure hardship, that willingness to endure humiliation, what does that mean for us? What is that? How does that affect us now in the here and now? What does it matter that he came in a quiet and inconspicuous way? What does this all mean? This means that if he came into the world this way, that if he came so quietly and so humbly, it means that you will be able to find God showing up where you don't expect him. That in those places of failure and loss and weakness, that you're not waiting, you're not having a God that's waiting in the champion's room, in the hall of fame, but you find a God that meets you where you are, that he shows up where you least expect him. And that is exactly the God that we need. You see him amongst people you wouldn't expect him to associate with. You see him serving people you wouldn't think he would serve. And that is the picture of a king who's willing to be Savior. And despite the great cost to be the Savior, the Lord Jesus was willing to come and to rescue us. The last one, the Holy Spirit is willing to make salvation known. The Holy Spirit is this fan of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit just cannot contain this wonderful news of great joy, of the great work, the righteous work, and the victory that Christ and Christ alone has done to death and to evil. And God remains willing to do everything necessary to share that knowledge, and with that knowledge, all the blessings of the knowledge of salvation. You see, God is about sharing and doing everything necessary to know salvation here and now. You see, the Christmas story, or rather the entire redemptive story that this Christmas story is packaged in, is about one thing only. It's about the eternal willingness of God. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says in the beginning, is speaking a prophetic word to you to know God's salvation. Look at this remarkable part in verses 78 through 79. It says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. What does that mean? What does shadow of death mean? It means that you are in the midst of danger, of threats. You are literally in peril, and you are in darkness. You are weak and helpless. You are as vulnerable as you can be with the most dangerous threats coming at you. And this is saying that the world is a dark place. The world often will agree with this problem, but they won't agree with the solution that's offered by the Bible, by the gospel. You see, the world always is looking toward the earth, and in today's worship, we read about how there is a new light that comes because this world is dark. But this world often doesn't know where to look for the light. They look towards themselves. They look towards human resources to fix the world. In biblical times, people used to ask mystics and experts and philosophers. These people, they would turn to them, even scholars, for solutions. One author said, yes, we say that, you know, there is darkness, but we can overcome it ourselves. But people make the same claim today. Some put their trust in government. Some people put their trust in the economy. But we all put our trust lately in technology. Isn't this how we are? Isn't this how the world is? And yet they share this identical assumption with the ancient times as well. that things are dark. Yes, they are. We'll admit it. Things are dark. But we believe we can end the darkness with intellect and innovation. We just have to think our way through, and we have to do something new, and then we're going to fix everything. But the Christmas message is that on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And that means that there's a light that comes from outside of the world and is coming in to bring light to this world, a light of salvation. Notice that it doesn't say from the world that a light has sprung, as one author says. The light is not springing out from the world, but the light is coming from the outside in. The world needs something outside of itself. You and I need something outside of ourselves to bring us salvation and redemption, to bring us oneness, to give us true peace, a peace with God. And the birth of John the Baptist is the dawning of the light, that this prophet exists to point us to the divine light of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, and he brings new life to replace our spiritual deadness, because he shows us the truth that heals our spiritual blindness. And because he's the beauty that breaks the chains of our addictions to sex, to money, to power. He is the wonderful counselor that walks with us even into and through the shadow of death. He seeks us out where we are, where no other companion can go. He is a light for us when all other lights go out. And this is good news, but in order for this good news to work on you, for this good news to really take hold and anchor yourself and pin you down so that it gives you stability, it gives you poise, you have to bring it to the most innermost parts of yourself. And you have to recognize that you are in darkness. Until you recognize that you are in darkness, this will do nothing for you. It will not help you, and you will continue on in blindness. But when you recognize that you are in peril, when you recognize that this is why those who have nothing enter the kingdom of heaven first, that they get the goodness of the good news. They get it completely. You see, those who have nothing, they can't deny that there's darkness. They can't deny that they're vulnerable and weak. They can't deny that they've experienced the malice and the destructiveness and the threats of this world. They're convinced that light cannot spring up from within themselves. It has to come outside. This is amazing news, because for those of you who feel like you have nothing, you have less than nothing, you actually have wants, you have needs, you have this bottomless hunger, you have this endless exhaustion, you have these wounds that just won't heal, and when you approach God, you don't feel like you have nothing but this emptiness to offer God. You feel drained and burnt out and numb. You feel like you literally are a nobody. You wonder how could God bring you out of darkness and into the light. And if you are a nobody, the Holy Spirit wants to bring this divine light into your heart and soul. This is the message, that the greatest somebody in the entire universe came and became a nobody for your sake, so that nobodies like you and me would be somebodies to God forever. The very Son of God came in the form of man, willingly endured the frailty of human flesh, and he bore our punishment on the cross so that people like you and me would be forgiven of our sin, and that we would be able to have the kind of righteousness and the name and the status as the Son of God and receive that kind of belonging, that kind of blessing, that kind of love, that death cannot even touch us, that evil cannot ruin us. And when you take this truth and you let it take hold of your heart, when you really believe in this, that you who were once a nobody, to the greater degree that you realize you are a nobody, and to the greater degree you sense that you are now a somebody to God because of what Christ has done, this isn't about what you have done. It is nothing that you can muster, but it's what's been done for you, and it cannot be taken away. It cannot be lost. And when you realize it's done and it's true, and your standing with God has changed and is set in love permanently, it electrifies you. It radically changes your life. It radically changes your path. You see yourself completely differently. You're incredibly humble, but you're also incredibly joyful at the same time. It places you on a path of radical peace with God. Now, that path may take you through difficult places, and it might take you through radical change. It will take you where you are radically taking sin out of your life and kicking it out of your life. It takes you through radical transformations in your relationships with other people, that it radically changes your relationships of people that you are using and also changes relationships of people that are using you. But in that process, when things are being set right and restored, that you're experiencing the way of radical peace with God, something that our souls have been always hungering for, something that replenishes us with life and strength, something that heals all our wounds because of the love of God, because of our status that we are the children of God. And this is Zechariah's prophecy, the greatest story ever told. It's the willingness of God, our King, to be Savior, to rescue, His willingness to rescue unwilling people because it was the only way, and to make us His people, a new creation forever. The dawn of light is here. Redemption has come. Are you going to be woven into God's redemptive story of rescue, redemption, and renewal? Will you let this story, this thread of your story and your narrative be woven into this beautiful redemptive tapestry of God's narrative of redemption? Will you be part of the greatest story ever told? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, without your willingness, the world would be without hope and without God. Lord, without your willingness, we would be left with the power and curse of sin. And without your willingness, we would be eternally damned. During the season of Advent, help us to pause and celebrate our Savior's willingness. You are our hope in life, in death, and in eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.